Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to start in verse 45. Continuing our study in Matthew. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of John and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen, in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. And the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how this impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that we can know you more for your word. Thank you, Lord, through your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you now and read your word. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds to your truth. Father, that you would speak to us, give us wisdom. Bless me, Father, as I proclaim your truths, that you would speak through me. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's do a brief recap of what's going on and why all of this is taking place. Brief recap. Because as you see up on the screen behind me, we're going to be covering verses 11 through 44, hopefully very quickly. So we were told that Jesus was mocked and abused as he was being prepared for the cross. He was mocked and abused by the world, by the very world that he had made. He was God in flesh. He was God among them. And yet he was rejected, and they chose darkness over light. They chose hate over love. Ponder that for just a moment, because those who reject Jesus now, those who reject a walk with him now, do the same thing. And essentially cry out for him to be crucified, just like the crowd did. But so too we, before Christ. The world's wrath was poured out on him at first, through the abuse, the whipping, the mockery, the spitting, the hitting, and so forth. And then just the mock trial even. God's creation ultimately rejected him, even though he was here with them. We're also told in verse 34 that Jesus rejected the wine and the gall. And the gall is actually, especially as we read in other Gospels, was actually myrrh, which was a, if used in heavy enough doses, would numb the mind to the pain that the individuals were going to go through. And the Romans would use it to subdue the individual so the individual wouldn't fight as much. It was kind of more drugged, which it would wear off. But Jesus rejected the ability to be numbed to anything. He experienced everything in full and fully cognizant of what was going on. So he could respond. So he could say with a loud voice, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was with full control at all times that he went to the cross. Again, these are key points. Then we're told in verse 35, when they had crucified him, Matthew doesn't go into a huge amount of detail. It was really known what happened during crucifixion at that time. So Matthew, some of the other Gospels, didn't feel the need to go into that much detail. But we are told historically of just some of the things that the individual would undergo when they were crucified. Crucifixion was considered the most horrible torture and the most humiliating death known to man. In fact, we get our English word excruciate from the Latin word crux or cross. And so from our English language, we get an idea in brief how horrible this punishment was. The pain of being beaten, nailed, and then hung caused days oftentimes, or at the very least hours of torturous pain that the crucified individual could not escape from. They were fully cognate, usually at all times. The pain would take them to the brink of passing out, but then would deny them that relief. They were always awake. And they were always aware of what was going on. It was a slow death of the body through asphyxiation. Wow, I couldn't get that word out. Where the body would slowly fill with carbon dioxide, and fluid. The muscles would, of course, constantly cramp up, so there was much pain that would happen throughout the entire process, just besides being nailed. And we're told that Jesus was on the cross from 9 a.m. till about 3 p.m. That's over 6 hours that he was in that condition. Consider for a minute, as all of this is going on, the response of those who were there to this most heinous and horrible act in history. So you have the indifference of the soldiers. You have the crowd that would jeer. You had some who were curious, some who just stood by in silence. You had the religious leaders who would, of course, jeer and be self-righteous as they called out essentially blasphemous curses towards Jesus. You had the criminals who would actually curse. But then you had the one who repented. You had the women and the one disciple who were going through horror, sorrow, pain. They wept. They were in great confusion. But then above all, you had God, who is loving, forgiving, just, and angry at sin. So why a cross? I mean, first off, why death? So death is a required payment for sin. Sin has eternal and divine penalties. So in other words, it's not just when you do something wrong here, when you lie, when you think a bad thought, when you get angry, when you go further, you lust, you steal, you do whatever. And if you're in question as to what you shouldn't do, there are definitely scriptures to point you towards God's laws that outline what perfection looks like. And it's usually a fairly extensive list. And so if you compare yourself to that, if you fail at any of those little points, then you are eternally separated from God. So sin has that eternal cost to it. There is no way for you to pay for it. So it requires death. But why a cross? Again, it could have been any other form of execution. But according to Scripture, if we go to Isaiah 53:5, it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Again, considering Isaiah was hundreds of years before Christ, all of these prophecies in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. They pointed to his life, his death, his resurrection, and when he would come again. We're told in Deuteronomy 21:23, "His body shall not remain all night on the tree. You shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given to you for an inheritance." Note that phrase, "For a man hanged on a tree is cursed by God." Hold that thought. Then we have in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" We just read that scripture. Paul in Galatians was connecting the dots. Peter in 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree," or cross, "so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his stripes you are healed." And the "by his stripes you are healed" refers to the spiritual sense. Your spiritual body is healed because we are dead in sin before we are renewed in Christ. Our spiritual selves, we have two parts to us. We have our physical side and then we have the spiritual side. Our spirit or soul is dead before being renewed, redeemed by Christ, before being made alive by him. So when we accept Christ, we are made alive to righteousness. In Philippians 2:7-8, "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." So the death on a cross was a requirement for Jesus to undergo. God had set that out beforehand. It was a very public execution. Blood was spilled. It was very very picturesque in the sense that it wasn't something quick, and we'll get into why in just a little bit. But hold the thought as to just what Jesus is undergoing as we jump into these next few verses here. Don't be overwhelmed by the number of scriptures you see up on the screen. I will refer to those quickly. All right, verses 45 through 59. I've entitled this "Mission Accomplished," because this is why Jesus came to this earth. This is why he came and lived a perfect life for the purpose of redeeming us through his death. So we are told that darkness came upon the land of Israel from about 12 o'clock to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That would be the height of the sun's zenith, where it's the brightest during the day. This happened. It's not like something that, I guess there are some clouds out or the sun isn't up yet. It was already past noon by this point. And so the sun is up. It's shining brightly. And suddenly, darkness covers the land. They've done studies. It wasn't an eclipse because the way everything was positioned, it wasn't possible for that to happen. This was a very unique thing that happened. People in the old days especially would become concerned when an eclipse would happen. So imagine when suddenly everything is dark. The darkness is significant. First, it shows the response of God as a foretaste of what would come at the end of time. In Amos 5:20, we're told, "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it?" This is also referring to Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23, where in the land of Israel, darkness was one of the plagues. But there was a phrase that was used, a darkness that can be felt. It wasn't just the land was dark. And oh my goodness, I need a flashlight because it's dark outside for some reason. This was a darkness that could be felt, to where it was unique. This was not something that would normally occur in the natural process of things. And so it was concerning, it was disturbing, it was something that you just go, ooh, there's just something wrong. And this was the type of darkness that fell over the land when Christ was on the cross. The death of God's Son, His Son was bearing the sin of the world, and it was a very heavy matter. Then the other reason for the darkness was the death of Christ. Jesus came into the world and shone light, as we're told in John 1:1-5. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And John 9:5, Jesus says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus was being rejected from the world, and His exit was seen by the light being removed. But corresponding to this, coinciding to the darkness, was Jesus' cry of "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, we read over those words quickly. We'll slow down a little bit and put some emphasis on the words and listen for Jesus as He's on the cross. As He calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, God can't be separated from His Son, but at the same time, in an instant of time, as Jesus was made the sacrificial lamb and the scapegoat for our sins, all sins from man from the beginning of time until the end were placed on Him while He was on that cross. This is in reference to Leviticus, where it says a goat was slain for the sin offering of the people of Israel, and then a second goat. The priests would lay their hands on the goat, and symbolically the sins of the people would be put onto the goat, and that goat would be left to run into the wilderness. It was the scapegoat. And of course, we're told in Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 6, the Passover lamb, about the Passover lamb, and how the lamb was to be chosen without spot and was to be sacrificed. And how the blood, and at the time of Israel's time in Egypt, how the blood was to be put over the doorposts of the house, how the people inside were covered by the blood of that lamb. John the Baptist references Jesus that way. In John chapter 1, verses 36, John the Baptist looked at Jesus as Jesus walked by, and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He's again referencing the Passover lamb. So all of those are symbolic pictures of what was happening at that particular moment. So sin has to be dealt with. There is no winking at sin. God can't just say, "Well, oh well, I guess everybody messes up, so you're okay." Sin has a penalty to it. There's a cost. It cost something. And so when you commit a sin, there is a cost to it. Now, without Christ, the ultimate cost is separation from God for all of eternity. But through Christ, your sins are placed upon Him for all of eternity, and you can be redeemed. What do I mean when I say redeemed? That is a Christian phrase. You hear that all the time. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We sing it. What does that mean? To be redeemed. Well, consider how if we are dead in our sin, if we are enslaved to sin, is there a way for us to get out? So if you were a slave, for those of us who know history and are familiar with the idea of slavery, was slavery something that you could just wake up one morning and go, you know what, I don't think I want to be a slave anymore? Well, that you could try that, certainly, but it wasn't usually successful. Especially back in the Roman days. If you were a slave, you were a slave until death, or unless somebody redeemed you. And this is the key point. You could be redeemed. You could be bought and then set free. So somebody could come along and say, you know what? I don't think it right that you're a slave. What is the cost to buy this individual? What is the cost to buy you? And a price would be given. And that individual would say, all right, then I will pay that price for that individual right there. And that person would be purchased. And the individual who did the buying would say, you know what? I have laid down money, I have purchased you, and now here is a certificate of freedom. You are now a free man, a free person. You may go about your life. You are no longer a slave. That is the only way, either through death or through redemption, that an individual could really be freed from slavery. And so when we are redeemed in Christ, what he did on the cross, why this is so important, is because he paid our price. He looked down through all time at each of us and said, I will buy that person right there. I will buy that person right there. What is the cost? The cost is my blood, my life for theirs. And so when I say we are redeemed, we were all sentenced to death. We were all in a line ready to be executed. And God came along and said, I will redeem you. And I will redeem you. In your place is where I will go. So for one instant, God turned his face away, as it says, in the sense that Jesus bore on himself the darkness of the world, the sin, the filth of the world. And Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy of old, and his calling out in despair is something that we can't even comprehend. Some have tried to say, well, it was just he was overcome by the physical things that he was going through, or he was overcome by being delivered to his enemies. Because in that Psalm 22, my eyes jumped down a reference. In the psalm that Jesus was quoting, it talks about being delivered over to my enemies. And so some have tried to explain the despair that Jesus was going through as if, well, that's the only reason he was crying out. I think that really waters down and degrades what actually Christ was doing for us at that moment. He was actually taking on all of the sin that you do, have done, and will do onto himself, because it requires a physical and an eternal payment. In Isaiah 54, 7 through 8, we're told, for a brief moment I forsook you. This is God speaking. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Psalm 22, 1, for a brief moment I forsook. Oh, there we go. My eyes jumped again. So Psalm 22 was the reference. My nose were backwards. So for a brief moment, God forsook Jesus, as it were. He turned his face away in the sense that God is perfect and cannot gaze upon sin. Now again, there was no actual separation between God the Son and God the Father. That's not possible in one sense. But there was a turning away. There was that disconnection for a brief moment. Darkness is normally an absence of light. But for a brief moment, Jesus took on himself darkness while still remaining the light of the world. That's something only God can do. Jesus didn't sin, but he still bore the sins on his shoulders. So the image of the scapegoat, when the priests would put their hands on the scapegoat and say, all of the sins of Israel are going to be put upon this animal, and then the animal would be released. It was the same type of thing. When they would sacrifice an animal, they would lay their hands upon it, and sins would be transferred to that animal. It was a symbolic, your sin has a consequence, and that consequence is death. And so in the Old Testament, it was death of an animal. But it didn't have an eternal atonement. And so hence the reason Christ had to come and actually die in our place. But it was only Christ that could do that, because he is God. Only God could come and live a perfect physical life and die physically and pay for us eternally. So Jesus bore all of the sins of the world through time for specific individuals, for you specifically, upon his shoulders. And on that note, for those who suffer from depression, anxiety, fear, or just longings of the flesh, we are reminded that Jesus felt them fully, but yet he also conquered them fully. So in that instance, Jesus looked down through eternity, through time, and he saw you and me. He saw us in our darkest moments, and again, all of the sins that we would commit against him. Remember, sins are committed against God. It's not just, oops, something I did that I probably shouldn't have done. It's sin is something that you commit against God. God is perfect. We are required to be perfect in order to be in his presence. We can't be perfect because we sin. And so therefore, again, we need a redeemer. So in love, Jesus took all that on himself. And then after that flash of a moment, he turned his eyes to heaven and yelled. So during crucifixions, again, unfortunately, crucifixions were something that society was used to seeing at that time, although it was still considered such a horrendous thing that many Romans would say, we shan't even speak of it, for it is such a horrible thing. But yet, it was a very common punishment for those who weren't Romans. And during a crucifixion, it was very common for people to yell out. Noise was something that was very common. It wasn't a silent process. Screams, yells, curses, etc. were all a common thing. And the soldiers, they would get used to it. It was just something that, yep, this is just our job. Sucks, but this is our job. And yet it was noted that when Jesus yelled, it got everybody's attention. Because he yelled out, it is finished. It is paid in full. The Greek word tetelestai is an accounting word. Means everything is paid in full. The debt has been paid. He looked down through time at each of us and said, for your life, I am going to pay your price. And when that was done, he yelled out, it is finished. It's all done. We need not fear. We need not pay anything more. We need not worry about, oh goodness, am I going to be good enough? No, you will not be good enough. Never will you ever be good enough. You will never do anything to garner God's favor. For all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's worth nothing, because perfection is the model that we have to measure up to. So any slight imperfection, it's not like, well, I was perfect yesterday. Great and wonderful, that was yesterday. Does it mean that you are perfect today? And so if you are not perfect today, then sorry, it's game over. It doesn't matter. I gave the example of speeding. I have to be careful with that example. Of if you get pulled over for speeding, usually you can't get out of the ticket by saying, well, I have kept the law thus far. Surely, this won't be held against me. Midstream, as the officer is writing down your ticket, he's going to look at you and go, no? Do you not understand how this works? You've broken the law. Well, but I have kept it thus far. You were supposed to keep it thus far, but you broke it now. That's the point. Well, I promise to never do it again. Well, good for you. That doesn't mean that that's going to somehow negate what just now happened. You just now broke the law. And so too our sin. Thinking that, well, you know, I've only broken the law a couple of times. I've only broken God's law a couple of times. Surely, my goodness, if I maybe go above and beyond my own goodness and do something that it should attain for that, right? No. Because you were called to that anyway. You were supposed to keep the law. So any good you do, that was required of you. There's no attaboy good job. It's just that's what you were supposed to do. And so, of course, there's no paying for any fault because there is no way to pay for that fault. Bless you. Unless Christ is your payment, you have to accept what he did for you in order to pay for your eternal penalty. In Colossians 2:14, we're told, by canceling the record and debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this Jesus set aside, nailing it to the cross. Hebrews 2:14 through 15, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. In Romans, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Scripture. That section in Romans, beautiful section, but very Biblianese. So let me break it down for you a little bit. The law of God, the standard of perfection, thou shalt do all of these things. Because we are weakened by the flesh, we couldn't do those things. We choose not to do those things. We choose to do the opposite because we are weakened in the flesh. We inherited sin from Adam. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it set in motion an inheritance that we unfortunately received from them, which is sin and the penalty of sin. If you want to compare it to a virus, we have inherited that virus. It's in all of mankind, hence the reason everybody dies. There is no escaping that part of reality. In all of science, they can't explain why that happens still. They just know it's just part of it, part of life. And the reason it happens is because of sin. Sin has damaged us to that point, but it's done so even more spiritually. It has killed us spiritually. But Christ, but through Christ, by sending his own Son, it says in Romans, God sent his Son as a perfect man so he could die for us in our place. So the righteous requirements of the law could be fulfilled in us. Because those of us who belong to Christ, we've accepted him. We no longer are bound as slaves to the things of the flesh. But we are alive by, in, and through his Holy Spirit. This is the gospel. This was an amazing study to do this week because this is the core of the gospel. This is the part we always get to when we share the gospel with somebody. And there was a huge temptation I confessed to somebody recently that it was like, oh Lord, this is so amazing that I get to share this gospel. But I'm a bit overwhelmed because there's so much in this that we can unpack for so long as we discuss what Christ did for us. Ponder this week the love of God. Consider for a brief moment, if you will, what he did for you, and ponder the love of God. Jesus conquered sin and death because only Jesus as God could pay for the debt. In Colossians 1:22-24, it says, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So all of this was happening as Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? A brief moment in time where sin, all of the sins of the world were piled upon Christ. And then having paid for those sins, he called out, it is finished. It's done. This is why I came. Mission accomplished. And then, we're told, he gave up and surrendered his life to his Father. He called out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was, I'm coming home. It's all done. In John 10:18, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus didn't just expire like everybody else did on the cross. Jesus was in control all the time, every moment. Was acutely aware of what was going on, and he was not just up there to suffer for our sins, but he was, this is an amazing thing, as he was walking through the streets even, carrying his cross, he wasn't just focused on carrying his cross. He was there to redeem hearts. Consider for a moment Simon of Cyrene. Out of the blue, some guy wanders into the crowd and gets picked out at random. It just so happened that Simon was standing there, and the Romans grabbed him and said, hey, carry this guy's cross. He can't do it anymore. Could Jesus have done it? Absolutely. He could have summoned supernatural power to have flown up that hill if he wanted to. But he chose at that moment to be weak. Why? Because Simon was standing there. Imagine the conversation that they had as they were walking up the hill together. We're told in later scripture of the result of that. The thieves on the cross, first hurling abuses at Jesus, and then one, as he was listening, there's something wrong and different about this whole thing. It dawns on him. This is the Messiah. And so he calls out to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What kingdom was he talking about? He had heard about Jesus' kingdom. Can I be a part of your kingdom? And Jesus says, you know what? Today, you and me, we're going to be in paradise together. It wasn't just to the local people, though. Again, Jesus was looking all down through time at each of us individually. That's why he was there. And so when he gave up his spirit, it was all done. So at that moment, two things happened. The curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now, this was a huge curtain, many feet up in the air. And that curtain separated the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant resided and where God's presence would be, from the rest of the temple. Only the high priest, one guy, one time a year, was allowed to go in there for a very brief time. What just happened was that curtain was ripped from top to bottom, not from the bottom up. It wasn't an accidental thing. It wasn't somebody was walking along with a sharp instrument and, oops, accidentally poked a hole in the curtain. This was an actual ripping. This thing was thick. This was a very thick curtain. It was ripped from top to bottom. Because when Jesus paid for our sins, all of us now have direct access to Almighty God. We can go into the Holy of Holies. We have His Holy Spirit indwelling us. We belong to Him. And the second thing that happened was there was a massive earthquake. So violent was it that the rocks themselves split, and we're also told that tombs were opened. And after the third day in the resurrection of Christ, some of the saints of old were given life, and they came back and proclaimed His truth to people in the city. That would have freaked people out. Great-great-great-grandpa is suddenly up and walking around again. And not just up and walking around, but he's proclaiming the gospel. That would shake you a little bit. So despite all of this, though, most of the crowd responded in mockery. They continued to mock. They continued to make fun of Him. Satan likes to kill the moment with interruptions and with mocking. He delights in distracting people with interruptions. I've noticed that when the gospel is being shared, distractions and interruptions are not uncommon. In fact, they're very common. They become even more common. Suddenly, people are just like wandering in and interrupting. The amazing thing, though, that despite all of that, he can't stop the work of God. And as we've talked before, God was at work in many of those who were touched. So you had the thief on the cross, as we just discussed, but then you also had the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross in verse 54. And when the earthquake happened, the centurion, the guy who's in charge of all of his soldiers, and those who were with him, i.e. his soldiers who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, and they were filled with awe, as in like both freaked out and amazed at what's going on. And he cried out, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So you had, I'm sure it was this accumulative effect, because we're told that Jesus laid down His life. In other words, He went and laid Himself on the cross. That would have really shaken them to their core, because Roman soldiers were used to wrestling an individual, and several men would pin somebody down while they were being nailed to the cross. It was something that people, despite all of the abuse that they initially received, and some of the drugs that they were given, they were still combative. And so soldiers were used to, like, at least four, pinning somebody down while somebody else pounded the nails into their hands, wrists, or their feet, and or their feet. And to have Jesus just walk over and lay Himself onto the cross would have been disturbing at the very least. And then there is the whole conversation. He's not cursing anybody. He's not yelling out obscenities. He's praying for people. He's calling out to those He loves. Very different, very strange. Again, these are the guys that are at the foot of the cross. They're there to guard against anybody rushing up and trying to take the people down. And so they are absolutely within earshot of everything Jesus was saying. The conversation between the thief on the cross and Jesus, that would have pricked their ears. Paradise? What are we talking about? And then, on top of all of that, you had the sudden darkness that happened after Jesus cries out. And then the earthquake. It would have been just too much. But that's why Jesus was there. Again, He wasn't just there to die on the cross, you know, for mankind. Jesus was there specifically for people. It was by no accident that those soldiers were there. They were assigned to that duty because God wanted them there at the foot of his cross so he could look at them in the eye and say, I'm here for you. And so when they cried out, truly this was the Son of God, this was an admission of belief. Then you had those who were looking on from a distance. The women, at least one of the disciples. They saw and they heard everything. This was all groundwork. Jesus had told them what was going to happen. They saw it all happen. So that way, when Jesus came back, he could tell them, I told you that was going to happen, and this is why. And then we had two other individuals who were also touched. Joseph of Arimathea, who were told in other gospels that he was an actual council member who quietly followed Jesus for fear of the Jews. And then you had Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in the middle of the night because he was also afraid of the Jews. But note how these two men came forward claiming the body of Jesus. That was, you were identifying with the individual who was crucified. Potentially, that could be a dangerous thing. Because if the Romans were in a bad mood, and you came forward and said, hey, I know this guy, I'd like to bury him, they'd be like, well, you knew him, so that means that you are also one of his followers, and therefore you are subject to the same penalty. So it was a dangerous thing in their eyes to come forward and claim his body, but it was also dangerous because then the Jews, the leaders of the religious establishment, would see that they came forward to claim his body. In other words, they would be openly admitting, we are disciples of Jesus. But they weren't afraid anymore. And this is something that faith in Christ does. It removes a lot of that fear. And suddenly you're like, you know what? What I used to fear, I don't fear anymore. I'm not afraid of death anymore. I'm not afraid of what people think about me anymore. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. Doesn't mean I like it. But suddenly that overwhelming fear, it's not there. Excuse me. Later we're told, as a side note, that the legs of the other two on the cross were broken, so they essentially suffocated and died. But when the soldier came to Jesus, he saw that Jesus was already dead. The soldier stabbed Jesus in the side with a spear. Again, these Romans were very adept at executions. They knew how to do this sort of thing. And they wanted to make sure that the individual that they put up on the cross, when it came time for them to die, was actually dead. And so they went through the process of making sure that individual was dead, one way or another. But we're also told in Scripture that when Jesus was stabbed, blood and water rushed out, signifying two things. First, the physical intensity of what Jesus underwent, to where his blood began to separate from the water inside his body. And that water began to collect around the sac in his heart, which would cause intense pain. Hence the reason we're told Jesus died of a broken heart. But it also signified, as Jesus is the water of life, it was very symbolic. Jesus stated, I am the water of life. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall neither hunger nor thirst anymore. And so both his blood and his water were spilled to the world so they could have access to God the Father. And we have a high priest who knows our pain and our suffering. He can identify with us. And we can rest in him that he will get us through. Again, this was not just Jesus died so people could, if they wanted to, accept him. He died specifically for you. It was very purposeful in what he was doing, as we see in Scripture. This was not well, here it is, I'm all done, and if you want it, you can have it. This was a very purposeful, I died for you so you could have eternal life. Of course, the world's response is they like to bury Jesus as much as possible. We're shown in verse 59 through 66. that once the body of Jesus was given to Joseph and Nicodemus, they put him in a borrowed tomb, which, by the way, was also prophesied. In Isaiah 53:9, it says, Jesus was assigned, or he was assigned, a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus being put into a borrowed tomb was fulfilling of prophecy. But why was he put into a borrowed tomb? Well, because he didn't have enough money for his own, for one thing. But more importantly, because he wasn't going to need it. It was just temporary. So yeah, just shove it someplace. Don't worry, I'll be out of there in a couple of days. The world does everything in its power, as we see, to bury Jesus. Even going so far as the chief priests, going to Pilate, getting a guard of soldiers, and then putting a giant Roman seal, big wax seal, on the giant stone that was rolled in front of the tomb. And these stones, it wasn't just, you know, you just kind of push it aside. It was huge. It took several men with levers to move this thing out of the way. The reason for that is they didn't want tomb robbers and they didn't want animals getting into the tomb. So it was a huge stone. And then, of course, the wax seal was put over that stone. So if the stone was moved, the wax seal would be broken. And then a guard of soldiers was put over that tomb entrance to guard against anybody trying to get in, but also Jesus trying to get out. So if under, as some have suggested, well, Jesus didn't really die. He fell into a swoon and they thought he died. And so they put him in the tomb and then he woke up and he got up and, you know, walked out of the tomb. None of that is possible. Not only because of what he underwent, but then we saw that the soldier stabbed him to make sure that he was really dead. But then also, even if he was able to somehow survive all of that, wake up in the tomb, go, oh my goodness, where am I? He wouldn't be able to get out. To spoil the surprise, he does get out. And so all of this to say, as the distance that the world goes to bury Jesus in reality, all they do is just make it that much more apparent that it was God who did this. It was God who raised Jesus from the dead, that Jesus is God, because only God could be raised from the dead in that scenario. Without realizing it, they played into God's hands, as it were. It shows that even the wicked work to God's purpose, even when it seems darkest. So final, the call. Remember, Jesus died for you and for me specifically. So do you know Jesus? Have you really accepted what he did for you? Have you realized that you have sin? Have you done anything wrong? If you can answer yes to that, then you have sinned. And sin, again, is not just a highfalutin Christianese word that we use to label everything that we don't like. Sin is an affront against God, because God says, this is my character. You have to be this way. And of course, we can't be. So that is sin. That's an eternal consequence for not being like God. You know, well, that's not fair. Well, Jesus dying for you actually wasn't fair, but he did it because he loves you. That is what grace is. You did not deserve that, but his love was given to you anyway. It's nothing that we do. We're told in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. No one can get into heaven going, okay, because of all of the great and wonderful things I did, that's why I'm here. Guaranteed, if somebody tried to do that, they wouldn't be able to, but if somebody tried to do that, God would be like, no, sorry. In fact, we're told, Jesus says, there will be many who come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these great and wonderful things for you? like, no, because I wasn't in you. You didn't belong to me. I don't know you. You didn't bear the fruit of my spirit. You bore the fruit of your own righteousness, which is not worth anything, by the way. We're told in Romans 9:10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And salvation is not just a one-and-done, momentary altar call thing. It is a lifetime of walking with Jesus. It is him living in you. The phrase, in Christ, refers to somebody who belongs to Jesus and is alive in him and because of him. And for those of us who belong to Christ, an encouragement to you, because we still sin, we still mess up, we are not perfect. Again, that's part of salvation, is the sanctifying part of it, where God changes us more and more into his image every day. Not on our own time schedule, by the way. We're told in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have hope. And it should bring us great joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for today. We thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the great and mighty work that you did upon the cross, and that we can have hope in you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, that it is finished in you. Lord, I pray that you would bless us now as we go forth in the rest of the service and in this week. Lord, that we would live to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.